If you turn to the book of Revelation, as I transition back to the capstone of these biblical books, the last book of the 66 that comprised this amazing library of biblical books. This is a book that was written by the Apostle John from the island of Patmos, as he himself tells us in chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, was on the island that is being called Patmos. It was written during the latter years of his earthly life, and it is a book that contains 22 chapters, within which I believe John provides a key that unlocks the meaning of his material. And that key is found in chapter 1 and the 19th verse. And in chapter 1, verse 19, we read this. Therefore, the exalted, glorified Jesus Christ says to John, therefore, write the things which are, and the things, write the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. Now, when you read verse 19, he sets forth the threefold movement within the book of Revelation. When I read the very first part of verse 19, write the things which you saw. That's chapter 1 and all that he saw in terms of the resurrected, glorified Christ. Then he writes, and the things which are. That would be chapters 2 and 3 as he talks about the seven churches in Western Asia Minor, which we know, of course, to be Turkey. And then we read in that 19th verse, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. That takes me to chapter 4, and I come to chapter 4, and I'm reading the opening verse. And I want you to notice that little phrase, after these things. It's mentioned twice in this verse. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things I saw, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the first voice which I heard as a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show to you things which must come to pass after these things. So the little word that is used in chapter 1, verse 19, after these things, is picked up in chapter 4, verse 1, and used twice. So now we understand the third part, or the third movement mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, begins here in chapter 4 and goes all the way to chapter 22. So now we're talking about future events to us. Now we're talking about prophecy. So when I'm reading chapter 1, verse 19, which I think is the outline of the book, that's the key that unlocks its material. You read chapter 1, you read chapters 2 and 3, and then you read chapters 4 through 22. And chapters 4 through 22, all about prophecy, which is the way the Apostle John describes the contents of his book. He describes it as a book of prophecy. He does it in chapter 1, and he does it in the concluding chapter, chapter 22. In chapter 1, would you notice the statement in verse 3? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who is reading and the ones who are hearing the words of the prophecy and are paying attention to the things having been written therein, for the time is near. So according to chapter 1, verse 3, he refers to this as the words of the prophecy. But what we read in chapter 1, he will come back to it four times in chapter 22. And he referred to the contents of this book as a prophecy. So when I come to the last chapter, chapter 22, I read in verse 7 the phrase, the prophecy of this book. And then in chapter 22, verse 10, the saying of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. And then finally, verse 19, the words of the book of this prophecy. So according to chapter 1, verse 3, and according to chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, verse 18, verse 19, when we speak about the book of Revelation, we have to speak about it as a book of prophecy. A book of prophecy that revolves around the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. A doctrine that is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, and therefore, on average, a doctrine that is mentioned in the New Testament once out of every 13 verses. Out of every 13 verses in the New Testament, we'll read of the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're talking about an extremely important doctrine that is stressed throughout the pages of the entire New Testament. As we read of the bodily, public, visible return to the earth of the exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are, in the New Testament, three Greek words that are used to describe his coming. So let me mention these three words, because these are the three words that capture something about his coming. The first word is the word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. It's the word that is translated in our book, Revelation. So when you read the opening statement of this book, the revelation from Jesus Christ, that word revelation is apokalypsis. So when you talk about this word means to unveil something. Something has been concealed and now it's revealed. So there's an unveiling. There is a revelation. So we think of that word, apokalypsis, an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the first word. The second word is the Greek word epiphaneia. We get our English word epiphany from it. And when you talk about this word epiphaneia or epiphany, it is a word that emphasizes an appearing or a manifestation. So you have this word apokalypsis, which is a revelation, and then you have this word epiphaneia or epiphany, which has to do with a manifestation, an actual appearing. And then there's a third word. And the third word that is used in the New Testament is the word parousia. And what's interesting about the word parousia is that word means that you are alongside someone. You're actually in the presence of someone. So when you put these three words together, there's going to be an apokalypsis, there's going to be an unveiling, there's going to be an epiphaneia, there's going to be an appearing, and then there's going to be a parousia. We're going to be actually in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And all of that will happen, obviously at the point of death, but certainly when he returns to the earth. So when I think of the coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth, I'm thinking about these three Greek words. Apokalypsis, an unveiling, a revelation, epiphaneia, an appearing, a manifestation. And then parousia, there is an actual time where we're going to be in the personal presence of Jesus himself. Those are the three words. And those three words help us to understand the coming of Jesus Christ, which is emphasized in this book, chapter 1 and chapter 19. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this statement. Behold, he comes with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. But what we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we read in chapter 19. And I'd like for you to turn to chapter 19, and I want you to notice the words beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, the beast being the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, when I read Revelation, this unveiling, it is the unveiling of the conquering king when he returns to the earth. I read about him in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 19, verse 11, all the way down to verse 21, describes the actual coming when he returns. Now, when I think about the coming of Jesus Christ, I think about it in terms of two events, two basic events. And I want you to notice this handout, where you have rapture and return. So I want you to notice that handout, rapture and return. And for those on Zoom, we have these handouts. Certainly Priscilla will have them in her office, and if we need to mail them, we can certainly mail them. So I'm thinking of two events. The first event is when he comes for his saints, and the second event is when he comes back with his saints. So when I think of the first event, I'm thinking of this rapture that is going to take place. a rapture, resurrection of church age saints as we're removed from the earth to heaven. So he comes for us. And then when I think of his actual return, when he returns to the earth, which is the second event, two phases of one coming, we are coming back with him to the earth. So when I read about him riding on this white horse and armies, these armies that are following on the white horses, that's you and me. We're coming back with him. So when I read this, I'm thinking of these two events that comprise the coming of Jesus Christ. First, he comes for his saints, and then he comes back with his saints. So I'm thinking of the rapture, and then I'm thinking of the return, two events that comprise his second coming. Now, I want you to notice this little handout, and we've looked at this one before. Revelation is a timeline of future events. And I want you to notice this one. Now, when you think of this outline, you have the church on earth. That's Revelation 1 through 3. We're on earth. And then at any moment of time, Jesus Christ can return in the air. And when he does, those who are physically alive will be snatched up, will be raptured. But before that, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. So there's going to be a resurrection, translation that will take place, and the church is going to be removed from the earth and taken to heaven. And now we're in heaven. We're in the third heaven. The third heaven is where God himself dwells. So there's going to be, and it could happen today, at any moment of time, there is going to be a translation resurrection. Resurrection first, then the translation immediately afterwards in terms of those who have died in Christ and those who are physically alive in Christ. The dead and the living will be resurrected, translated, and taken up into the third heaven. That's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. That's when the evaluation will happen. And that is when the marriage will be consummated. The marriage will be consummated in heaven. So when I'm reading Revelation chapter 19, and I'm reading verse 7, and it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. And it was given to her," the bride, the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." All of that is the result of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And then now there's a consummation in terms of the marriage. So when we read of this marriage imagery that is depicted in the New Testament, we're thinking intimacy, we're thinking delight, we're thinking of a relational union with Jesus Christ that can never be severed. That's what we're thinking about. So when we consider the earthly marriage, the earthly marriage is simply a pointer to the heavenly marriage. So when we think of the earthly marriage, the best earthly marriage imaginable, it's child's play in comparison to that. So we think about this marriage, we think of an earthly that helps us to understand something of the heavenly reality, and I recognize that real marriage is not going to take place until we're married to Christ. So is there going to be a marriage in heaven? Yes. There's one marriage. And the marriage is the church, the bride, being married to the bridegroom, Christ, and it's consummated in heaven. So everything that we think about in terms of this earthly marriage, shadow, copy, echo of the true ultimate marriage that will take place when we're with Jesus Christ. Now, all of this happens when the church is removed from the earth, taken to heaven. There is now the judgment seat. There is the consummation of the marriage. All of that happens during what's happening on earth, which is the tribulation. So when you look at this little timeline, and you think about this timeline, we are taken out prior to this period that is known as the tribulation. So I'm thinking of the church in chapters 1 through 3. Then when we move into chapter 4, we're now in heaven. We're in heaven from chapter 4 to chapter 18 in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, we come back with Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And then when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, establishes a kingdom. You say, well, how do you know that it's going to happen prior to this period of time? How do you know that for sure? How do you not know that it's going to happen at the time of his return, when he returns to the earth? That's when it happens. That's when the resurrection rapture happens. Not prior to the tribulation, but subsequent to the tribulation. How do you know it's prior to and not subsequent? Well, I know for a number of reasons. Like the church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is not mentioned one time in chapters 4 through 18. It is mentioned a last time in chapter 22, verse 16. You're in the eternal state. So the term church is not used anywhere from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 18. You never read of the church on earth because the church is not on earth. The church is in heaven. If you say that it happens in Revelation 19, Revelation 19 says absolutely nothing about a rapture. It's never mentioned in Revelation 19. You never read about a rapture. So if it happens not prior to but subsequent of the tribulation at the time when Jesus returns to the earth, why isn't anything talked about in terms of a rapture? Because it doesn't happen then. So not only do you have the church in heaven and not on earth during this entire period of time, but you have no thought at all of a rapture taking place in Revelation 19. But here's something else. If it happens when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and he establishes a kingdom and every believer is taken away, every believer, and then you move into this period of time, who's left to populate the earth? Every believer is gone. Every believer is in a resurrected body, glorified body. And furthermore, when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. Well, that would have already been done if it would have happened at the time of his return to the earth. Why would he return, sit upon a throne, and separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares? Why would he do that? It would have already been separated. Well, the reason why it's not done is because the church has already been taken out. And furthermore, if this whole period of time is Daniel's 70th week, and it's designed for Israel, why in the world would the church be involved if the church and Israel are not the same? And they're not. So why, if this is designed for Israel and it's the time of Jacob's trouble, why would the church be involved? It has nothing to do with the church. And moreover, what's the promise that we are saved from wrath. Because this is a time of wrath. This is the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are not going to experience wrath. So how could we be on earth when that happens? Or how do we interpret Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the promise given to the church of Philadelphia? Would you notice it? Let me just read it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice the phrase. Here's the promise. I will keep you out of the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the ones dwelling upon the earth. Now, how is it going to keep us from the hour of testing that's going to be worldwide unless we're removed from the realm of time? And then the next statement is, I'm coming quickly. So when you talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, I recognize there are going to be two events. He's going to come for church age saints, and we're going to be raptured, resurrected to the third heaven. Then you move into this period of time that we know as the tribulation. That's going to comprise a 7-year period. And then at the conclusion of it, we're in heaven. When Jesus returns to the earth, we're coming back with him. Now, I want you to come back to this whole chart in terms of the rapture and return. And I want you to notice when you talk about the rapture, you move into this period that we know as the tribulation. And it's divided into two parts. We know that there are two parts of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And we're told this, of course, in the book of Revelation. Now, let me just point this out. If I think about this period of time, I think about the 3.5 years. Look at the statement in Revelation chapter 12. And look at the end of verse 14. He mentions time, times, half a time. Time one, times two, half a time. That's 3.5 times. That's 3.5 years. So we know it's 3.5 years, two periods of 3.5 years. And then we're told the days. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. Look at the end of the verse. 1,260 days. That's chapter 11, verse 3. Then look at chapter 12 and look at verse 6. 1,260 days. So I know the years, 3.5, comprising two periods of 7 years. And I know that we're talking 1,260 days. But I also know the months. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. 42 months. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 5. 42 months. So you have 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, which means that each month is 30 days. So you have 3.5 years, two parts, 42 months, 1,260 days, according to the book of Revelation. So when I think about the rapture, resurrection, we are removed, and then you move into this period of time that we know as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We know that when the rapture resurrection takes place, there's going to be this confederacy of nations that are going to form, and they're going to form out of the Roman old ancient Roman Empire, which is the Mediterranean world. We know that a dictator is going to arise, and he is going to bring about a period of peace, and he's going to enter into a seven-year covenant with Israel, giving Israel secure boundaries and allowing Israel to rebuild a temple on the Temple Mount. And we know that after the first 3.5 years, this dictator is going to break that covenant, and he's going to begin to persecute all of those who believe in Jesus. Now, all of that's going to happen in the middle of this period of time. And then in the last hour, Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth personally on the clouds of heaven, like lightning shining out from the east, we read. And we know that he's going to be accompanied by all of us, as well as the angels, in an unbelievable procession. Now, that's what's going to happen. So I think about this rapture, resurrection, and then I think about this final seven-year period of time that will climax with the coming of Jesus Christ, when he actually returns to the earth and returns to the Mount of Olives, in accordance with Zechariah chapter 14. Now, all of this, of course, is set forth in the book of Daniel. And I want you to notice this little handout in terms of Daniel. And I want you to turn back with me to the book of Daniel. And I want to just point out a few little statements. Now, when you look at this chart that compares Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8. Let me remind us, in Daniel chapter 2, he is talking about 10 toes. In chapter 7, he's talking about 10 horns. And the 10 toes and the 10 horns refer exactly to the same thing. But he also talks about a little horn that will come out of the old Roman Empire. And that little horn that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist. That's the beast of Revelation. Now look at what we read about him in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read the 25th verse. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until, notice it, time, times, dividing of time, 3.5 years. So he will begin to persecute the saints after the first 3.5 years when he violates the stipulations of the covenant. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 8, you are reading of another little horn. But that little horn of Daniel chapter 8 doesn't come out of Rome. He comes out of Greece. He comes out of the old Greek Empire. And we know him historically as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He's the one who's being described in Daniel chapter 8. That is Antiochus. Now I want you to notice this little handout. If you think of prophecy and you think about what Daniel is recording, he is looking forward, because Daniel is in the 6th and 5th century. So when you talk about Daniel, Daniel is thinking about not only Antiochus Epiphanes and what happens during the 2nd century, but beyond that, Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist who will come. And that's the one who is described in Daniel and Revelation. So he's speaking of Antiochus in chapter 8. He's speaking of the Antichrist in chapter 7. But Antiochus is simply a type of what this one's going to be in a far grander scale. And there's not a Jew in the world that doesn't know about Antiochus. Not a Jew in the world. If he knows anything about history, that doesn't know about Antiochus, because every time he celebrates Hanukkah, he thinks about what happened during the time of Antiochus. Every time he celebrates Hanukkah. So I want you to notice this statement in Daniel chapter 9. We're reading of this Antichrist. And I want you to notice verse 27. He, this is the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many, this is Israel, for 1 week. That's a 7-year period of time. A week of years. And in the middle of the week, after the first 3.5 years, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So we know they're sacrificing. We know they're sacrificing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So for the first 3.5 years, they're able to do it. He's going to violate the covenant after the first 3.5 years, and then he's going to begin to persecute. Now turn to Daniel chapter 12. And notice what we read in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. These are the ones that are introduced in Daniel chapter 10. These are angels. And one said to the man clothed in linen, this is an angel, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, half a time. It's going to be for 3.5 years. And after those 3.5 years of all of this persecution, he is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to return at the 11th hour. And we're coming back with him. So when I read the book of Daniel, I understand what happened historically, but I also understand what he's setting forth prophetically. And what Daniel talks about, the Apostle John picks up in the final book of the Bible and describes it in great detail as he unmasks, unclothes this particular individual who's going to come at the end. A dictator who's going to arise, and the world is absolutely going to follow him. We know him as the man of sin. We know him as the man of lawlessness. We know him as the son of perdition. We know him as the beast. We know him as the Antichrist. We know him as the little horn. They're all of these words that describe this particular individual. And we know he arrives. He arises upon the sea just prior to the end. So we're talking 7 years. Now I want to read a word from John Murray, taken from his collected writings. And he's talking about this individual. And he's talking about him in terms of what Paul says about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, listen to John Murray's words. The man of sin is a distinct personage who will appear on the scene of this world just prior to the advent of Christ. This is indicated by his appellation and by the fact that the Lord Jesus will consume him by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the epiphany of his parousia. There should not be any uncertainty as to the character and location in history of the man of sin. His destruction at the epiphany of Christ's advent indicates the time of his appearing. Now just listen to it as I read it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to read the 8th verse. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, this is the Antichrist, the beast, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or how about this translation or paraphrase of it? The very breathing of the glorified Jesus will slay the lawless one like the blast of a fiery furnace. Which is what we read in Revelation 19 when we read of the sword that comes out of his mouth. And obviously that's not a literal sword. That's referring to his word. He speaks and it's done. So when you think about this book of Revelation, I think it's very important to understand the key that unlocks its meaning. I recognize chapter 1. I recognize chapters 2 and 3, beginning with Ephesus, going all the way to Laodicea. And then I know something happens in chapter 4, and now I'm swept into the future. And all of this is future to us. This has not happened. So all of this is future to us. This is prophecy. This is a book of prophecy. All of this is future to us from chapter 4 through chapter 22. But the vast majority of the material is what happens after the resurrection rapture takes place. Now I want you to notice this chart. When you talk about this period of time, you're talking about three sets of judgments: seals, trumpets, and bowls. You may not have it. Does everyone have it? You may not have it. Some of those may have run out. But this is, I'll get you one if you don't. If you think of the seals, remember the seven seals of the scroll, and Jesus breaks the seven seals? Out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. So now we're thinking of it sequentially. You have the seven seals, then the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, then when you come to the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. Now, that's the backbone of Revelation 6 all the way to chapter 18. Now, look at this handout, this one here. Now, think about the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll. That's Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Then you come to the seven trumpets. That's chapters 8 and 9. So I'm reading of the seven seals, and then I'm reading of the seven trumpets. But the seventh trumpet is the key one. Now let me point out a little statement that's found in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 10, and I want you to notice the statement here in terms of the seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 6. This is an angel. Let me just pick it up in verse 5. And the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, much like what we read in Daniel 12, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no longer delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. But notice the days of the voice of the seventh angel. So it's going to encompass a period of time. Now turn to chapter 11. Look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, and for whatever reason, the King James reads this plural, but it's not plural, it's singular. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now we know that out of the seventh trumpet, when that seventh trumpet is blown, you have the seven bowls. And the seven bowls are full of the wrath of God. And we read about them in Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 16. And when these bowls are poured out upon the earth, when you come to the seventh one, it's all done.
So we come to chapter 16 and we read verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. It's all been done. So when I'm thinking of the book of Revelation, I have chapter 1, I have chapters 2 and 3, and then I have chapters 4 all the way to the end, chapter 22. In chapter 4, I'm thinking of the throne, God the Father in heaven. In chapter 5, I'm thinking of the Lamb who comes to God the Father on the throne, takes the seven sealed scroll from the Father, and then in chapter 6, begins to break the seven seals. Jesus Christ is in heaven in absolute control. Then you have the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, evidently these bowls in rapid succession, when the seventh bowl is poured out, it's all done. And keep in mind, over one half of the world's population has been killed. Over one half of the world's population has been killed. And two-thirds of all Jews have been killed. When you come to the end, over half the world's population, there's 7.5 billion people. Over half the world's population, I mean, think about the Second World War. How many people died in the Second World War? You think about what it's going to be like at this particular time. Over half the world's population is going to be killed, and two-thirds of all Jews will die during this period of time. And I believe it's absolutely going to happen exactly the way we read it. Now, this raises a very good question. Because the question would be, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? How is the proper way to read the book? And there are different views in terms of how you approach it. So if you talk about interpretation, what word are we talking about? Can you think of an English word? You're thinking of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. So if you're in a college or a seminary, you're taking a class on hermeneutics. And hermeneutics are principles of interpretation. How do you interpret a particular text? That's hermeneutics. And everybody operates within some scheme of hermeneutics. Everyone here does. So when I think of hermeneutics, I'm thinking interpretation. What are the appropriate principles of interpretation in interpreting whatever literature, but certainly interpreting the Bible? And this is very important. So let me set forth three different systems of hermeneutics in terms of how you interpret the Bible, and certainly how you interpret the book of Revelation. First, allegorical. Allegorical. Allegorical interpretation. An allegorical interpretation says that you have symbols. And these symbols represent certain things. And so you can't read the actual words. You can't understand them in their natural sense. They're symbolic of something. And you have to understand the symbols. So allegorical interpretation says there is symbolic representation in terms of this literature, this book. And you have to understand, not the normal meaning of words. You have to replace that by an understanding of the symbols of those words. Which becomes very subjective, doesn't it? Because then the meaning is derived by the interpreter and what the interpreter thinks about it. Now, if we talk about the allegorical approach, and we say, you come to the book of Revelation and you understand all of this to be symbolic. We recognize and understand that Jesus Christ sent an interpreting angel to communicate information to John and communicate it by way of signs and symbols. We're told that at the very beginning of the book. So I recognize there's signs and symbols within the book of Revelation. We all understand that. Sword coming out of his mouth. I'm not thinking of an actual sword, am I? But doesn't that indicate a reality? That doesn't negate a literal truth behind it. So if I'm reading of the seven churches of Western Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, all of the various churches that I'm reading, and I'm reading of seven churches of Western Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3, is he using the number 7 in a symbolic way? Would you say that that is symbolic? Does 7 have a symbolic meaning? Yes, it does. There are other churches in that area. He chose 7. And 7 is a number that you think of in terms of completeness or perfection. But were there a literal 7 churches that he's talking about? Yes, there's a literal 7 churches. So even though the number 7 may be symbolic, it doesn't negate the fact that he's talking about 7 literal churches. In Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, in Laodicea. I mean, they're all, those are literal places. And those were literal churches. So when I think about the allegorical approach, and you come to the Bible and you say, all of this is just symbolic. I recognize symbols. I understand they're symbols. But I understand there's reality behind the symbols. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. So someone who comes and says, this is all just symbolism. And they're telling me what they think the symbols mean. It all becomes very, very subjective in terms of what they're saying. But that's one approach, the allegorical approach. Now there's a second approach. And the second approach is the literal approach. But when I talk about literal, I'm talking about plain, normal, natural sense of the words. So if I'm reading it and I'm reading of a dragon, I understand that's symbolic. But I understand there is a natural, normal meaning behind it. So the literal approach is, you come to it, you recognize you're not precluding figures of speech. You're not precluding symbols. You recognize all of that. But you recognize you're going to read words in a natural, normal way. So if he says time, times, half a time, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, I'm taking that in a normal, natural way. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, 30 days per month. That's the way I'm taking it. I'm taking it in just a normal, natural way. Recognizing that they're symbols and recognizing figures of speech. So when Jesus says, I am the door, I understand what Jesus is saying. I recognize that. But when he says, I'm the door, isn't there an actual meaning behind that? Now, here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. There's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, is of course a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, music is a thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven. Gold does not rust and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, He meant that we were to lay eggs. So we recognize symbols. We recognize figures of speech. But it doesn't negate a plain, literal sense of the words. I've always appreciated the statement, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So I recognize there is this approach that's allegorical. It's all symbols. It's all symbolic. And then I recognize the second view. You come to a text and you take it in a natural, normal way. So when I'm using literal, that's the way I'm using that word. Natural, normal way in terms of meaning of words. Now there is a third view. And the third view is what normally is taken in terms of the interpretation of this book. It's a semi-literal, semi-allegorical approach. So the semi-literal or semi-allegorical approach says you read Scripture in a normal, natural way until you come to prophecy. And then when you come to prophecy, you can't read it that way. So you read Scripture in a normal, natural way, except in terms of prophecy. And prophecy, I'm now reduced to an allegorical, spiritual kind of interpretation. That's the way prophecy is looked at, and that's the way the book of Revelation is looked at by various individuals. Now let me come back, because I'm going to have to talk about this in order to set the stage for Revelation 19 and 20, and to understand Revelation 19 and 20, and specifically 21 and 22, when we enter into the eternal state. And we all want to know what it's going to be like, and Revelation gives us an understanding. It's certainly not comprehensive or exhaustive, but it's an understanding in terms of the way it's all going to play out. So I'm going to come back. We've got to understand, and you've got to understand the way I am approaching Revelation. Because not everyone will interpret it the way I'm interpreting it. Depends upon their hermeneutics and how they're operating within a system. Everyone operates within a system. Everyone. May not consciously do it, but we all do it. So I want to come back. Let me talk about this subject one more time that will lead us into Revelation 19 and 20. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for prophecy. We know that this is a book of prophecy. We know these words are words of prophecy. We know that prophecy revolves around Jesus Christ. We know that the spirit of prophecy is our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read in this book. And we just pray that Thou would guide us, Lord, so that we would come to conclusions within our own minds about how to interpret Scripture, all of it, including this book of Revelation. We know that one day our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be unveiled. He is going to appear, and we're going to be in His presence in an actual way. We know one day all of this is going to happen. And we know, Father, it could happen even today. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking. Help us to understand Scripture. We desire to put it all together. So help us, Lord, to put these pieces together so that we can understand the totality of what the Bible is teaching us. We thank Thee for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, that one day He's going to return to this earth and right every wrong. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.